Coming up is my wife explaining all four Marian dogmas.
Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. My name is Christina, and I'd like to share with you some key concepts on Marian doctrine taught by the Roman Catholic Church. I created the summary for our local RCIA program, and I do want to emphasize that it is a summary. I'm trying to keep this to about an hour in length, which means I cannot give full justice to several common objections, nor can I give as in-depth an explanation for each of the four doctrines. There are some natural implications that follow from these teachings, some of which I can trace, and others which I simply and unfortunately don't have time for here in this introductory talk. So, what are my goals for this introduction? Of primary importance is to explain clearly and hopefully succinctly each of the four doctrines, aka dogmas. Remember that a dogma is something that all faithful Catholics accept and believe as revelation from God. And dogmas, including ideas such as the Trinity or the Incarnation, are meant to reveal something for us about God. Now, you might be thinking, how does talking about Mary reveal something about God? Well, that leads to my next goal. I aim to show how each of these Marian dogmas are actually meant to defend and illuminate some aspect of a key doctrine about her Son, Jesus Christ. My final goal is to help you learn when and why each of these were defined, since two were established in the first quarter of the Church's life, and the other two were established in the past 200 years. Now that I've introduced my goals and set the expectations for this, let me share my sources. For each doctrine, I use scriptural support, and I'm heavily relying on Dr. Brant Petrie's excellent book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary, for these sections. Other than that, I am using the Catechism of the Catholic Church, or I've used some helpful summaries from various Catholic Answers articles. All of these sources are linked in the podcast notes. Some analogies are my own, but I really am focusing on sharing what the early church has always taught and thought, so there's really nothing particularly original here, thank goodness. Okay, so now we can finally get to the interesting stuff. The first doctrine we'll explore is the idea of Mary as Mother of God. Okay, so Mother of God, Motherhood of God, Theotokos. The definition here, the word used in the Ecumenical Council that defines this doctrine is a Greek word, Theotokos, and this means God-bearer. This doctrine is saying that Mary carried in her womb Jesus. That's all. Remember from our incarnation I'm talking specifically to my RCIA people, that Jesus is one person with two natures. He has a human and a divine nature. And these two natures are perfectly unified in Jesus. Mary did not just give birth to a human nature, she gave birth to a whole person. And in Jesus' case, this person is fully God and fully man. Thus, Mary is God-bearer, which is normally translated from Greek to English as Mother of God. To say she is only mother of the human side of Jesus is to cut Jesus' person in kind of half. But there's no division between Jesus' human and divine natures. He is inseparably one person. So what is this not saying? Mary is only a mere creature. She's one who is fully receptive to being used for God's purpose, but she is someone who's only human. So we're not saying that she is mother of his divine nature. That's impossible because, again, as Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, he has existed eternally in the Godhead, and so, of course, way predates Mary. Sometimes you'll see or hear this doctrine in this way, Mother of God Incarnate. So this is to help clarify that we're saying that she is Mother of the Incarnationified Jesus, not Mother of the Eternal God. So she became God-bearer when the second person of the Trinity became incarnate. And when he did so, he perfectly joined his two natures into one personhood, inseparable forever. So let me re-summarize all of that. Mary's only human, but God chose to use her to bear the God-man Jesus. In this capacity, she is mother of the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity joined to human nature and flesh. But she is not mother of the Trinity, nor has she somehow been elevated past a mere human creature. So do we see this in the early church? Are there any ancient references? Yeah, of course there are. So we see respected ancient theologians such as St. Athanasius and St. Gregory of Nazianzen both refer to Mary as Mother of God, aka they're using the Greek word Theotokos. Now, St. Athanasius appeals to this concept as a defense against Arianism. Remember, this is where they are denying Jesus' full divinity. So it's from his treatise Defending Christianity from Arianism that I take this quote. Quote, "It was for our sake that Christ became man, taking flesh from the Virgin Mary, Theotokos." And this was in the 4th century AD. During this 4th century, there were all sorts of wild theories developing about Jesus and his unique, dual yet unified nature, because this was such an unusual idea. This was came out of left field. No one really understood what it meant. And so people were trying to understand it. In response to all of these kind of wild theories that were going on, St. Gregory announces quite firmly, "If anyone does not admit that Holy Mary is Theotokos, he is cut off from the Godhead." Again, that's in the 4th century. Now, during this 4th and into the 5th century, there was yet another new heresy. This is from a man named Nestorius. And in this, they were denying that Christ's two natures were inseparable. And so they're forgetting the idea that I stated earlier, that Jesus is only a whole person when the two natures are together. To put this in more formal language, this is called the hypostatic union. So Nestorius was claiming that Jesus was a human in whom the divine logos indwelled to an extra measure. So he was essentially just a normal person and then got a little bit of extra God who dwells inside of him. But this diminishes, at the very least, Jesus' divinity. And you could even say that it's denying Jesus' divinity if you take it to its logical extent. So eventually an ecumenical council needed to be held in order to definitively settle this and other issues. So this was the first Council of Ephesus, and this was in 431 AD. It was here that the council declared definitively that Jesus is, quote, "fully God, fully man, without mixing, mingling, or confusion." Notice that "fully God" part, which throws out those Nestorian and Arian heresies. And at the same time, the council also declared Mary to be Theotokos. By declaring Mary as God-bearer, they're affirming this idea that Jesus is fully God, and they're buttressing this claim from more of a parental perspective, just as they buttress this claim from scripture and from reason as well. Okay, so what about scriptural evidence for this? Thus far, I've been showing the logical development of thought from the divine revelation that Jesus is both God and man. This idea of the two natures found in Jesus is supported by scripture, but I'm not going to spend time here defending that because our focus is Marian doctrine, not incarnational doctrine. Instead, I'd like to show how the implications of Mary being God incarnate's mother are revealed in scripture. So in order to do so, we have to first understand some ancient Jewish practices. From these, we can then see how Mary fulfills certain Jewish expectations, which then later developed into Catholic implications like Queen of Heaven, among others. Okay, so Jewish background. Remember that God promised King David that his kingdom and throne would be established forever. We recognize that Jesus fulfills this promise because he is in the line of David. He's royal, descended from King David, and we can recall Matthew's genealogy support that kind of supports this. If there is a king, there is always a queen. And this was especially true for Jewish tradition. But Jewish thought on who the queen is different from European monarchies, which is what we're probably the most familiar with. In ancient Israel, both the king and the queen ruled together. But this queen is not the king's wife. Instead, the ruling queen is the king's mother. It's Gebira in Hebrew. We see this idea of queen mother most clearly illustrated with Bathsheba and Solomon. When David is alive, Bathsheba is very reverential to David, treating him with great honor and deference. But once he dies, suddenly we see the new king, her son Solomon, treating her how she had treated David. I'm going to give you a quote from 1 Kings chapter 2, 19 through 20. "So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a throne brought for the king's mother. And she sat on his right." Okay, so what are we seeing here? We're seeing that Bathsheba is reigning with her son. And that's implied by sitting at his right hand and the fact that she has her own throne. And then in other passages in Jeremiah, they describe the queen mother as wearing a crown. So she's also being given a crown here. And notice here what her purpose was. She's speaking to Solomon on behalf of one of David's other sons. He had seriously transgressed the law. So she's interceding to the king on behalf of her stepson. This is part of why Catholics call Mary an intercessor. Not that she replaces our great intercessor Jesus, but that she is fulfilling the role of Mother of God and Queen Mother by asking Jesus to have mercy on us. And of course, we consistently ask other people to pray for us. So this intercessory role is one that Jesus likes to share with us in a limited sense. He does this with all Christians. And we see this like with Paul. He tells us to intercede for each other in the book of 1 Timothy. Okay, so let's move on to consider if the New Testament indicates that Mary, as the king's mother, is to also take on the role of queen mother. I'm only going to explore Matthew to keep this brief, but there's also support for this in Luke and in Revelation. And if you want more details on this, again, read Dr. Brent Petrie's book. In Matthew's genealogy, he declares that he is making royal lineage, and he does this by contextual clues. He says, "The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." This alone implies Mary will, of course, be the queen mother, but he makes it more explicit toward the end of the genealogy. "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Notice that Mary is named. There's only one reason in Jewish genealogy that a woman is named, and this is when dealing with royal lineage. More specifically, it's only the queen mother who is named. When we are looking back through the books of Kings, we see that new kings have their mothers mentioned in the royal lineage. And if we want to see this idea of Mary's kind of royal thought thing, we can see that the angel Gabriel himself addresses Mary with a royal title. How exactly does he greet her? He says, "Hail Mary." This hail, which to us might seem like more like a hello, is actually an ancient form of greeting royals specifically. We hear this when we kind of listen to old things talking about Roman emperors, and they say, "Hail Caesar." It's a royal designation. Okay, so let me summarize this. Mary is greeted as a royal by the angel Gabriel and is listed in Matthew's genealogy. Ladies normally only included when they are the royal mother of a king. This royalty only comes through Jesus being in the line of David, through Joseph as his earthly father. Now, remember here that ancient fatherhood is not genetic, it's legal in basis. So Joseph being Mary's legal husband equals that Jesus is in the line of David. Now, far from being just a nice story, this has implications for Mary and her role as Jesus, the king's mother. It means she is expected to rule with him, and she is expected to intercede on behalf of those in trouble with the king. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man, Mary's role as queen mother extends beyond this world and into heaven, meaning she still intercedes for those in trouble with King Jesus, and Jesus still invites her to rule with him in an elevated form of our own future invitation to be co-heirs and co-rulers with him. Now, ancient theologians in the 400s and 300s AD declared this doctrine of her being Theotokos as a way of safeguarding Jesus' unique dual nature of God and man. Mary is still a creature, but because God chose to use her to bring our Savior into the world, there are specific responsibilities and graces she receives in order to fulfill those responsibilities. So let's consider a specific aspect of those graces she has received. And these graces are given to her so that she is to be fully equipped for the awesome responsibility of parenting the second person of the Trinity. Okay, so the second one that I'm going to talk about is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. So the definition is pretty simple. It says that Mary was created without the stain of original sin, although she was normally conceived and normally born. So we should review a couple of things in order to make sure we understand what this does and does not say about Mary. So first, let's kind of review what it means to have this original sin. This is like a defect on all human souls, and it occurred after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. It means the sanctifying grace that God originally gave to all humans upon starting to exist is removed. So this means that our nature is now corrupted because it's not in the form that God initially created it to be. This removal of sanctifying grace means that we all pretty easily are tempted and give in to sin. So when we say that Mary was created without this corrupted human nature, it means she was created in the same way that Adam and Eve were created. They're completely full of the sanctifying grace. Now, Adam and Eve fell from this grace, but Mary remained in the sanctifying grace. Because she was born uncorrupted, she had a greater internal strength, still given to her by God, it's not her own strength, to resist sin, which is why she was able to remain sinless. This is why she's called full of grace. This is why the angel Gabriel describes her as Hail Mary, full of grace. But let's remember, this is still God's grace. After all grace is from God, whether it is sanctifying grace given to a person entrusted to raise a son of God, or if it's the graces given to us when we receive the sacraments. God desires for all of us to fully receive the grace he has on offer through his church. Mary is unique in that the lack of a corrupted nature means she was able to respond perfectly to the grace on offer to us all. You may have a natural question after this. Why? What makes it so important for Mary to be highlighted in this unusual way when the rest of us aren't? The short answer could be God willed this, but that's not a very satisfying response. Fortunately, there is more to say here. I think we all recognize that God is not bound by confines that we may put on him, but he has chosen to voluntarily, quote, bind himself in certain ways. So, for instance, when we remember the sacraments, we recognize that although God normally chooses to, say, bind himself by providing his grace in these ways, and we, of course, comply, God can choose to provide grace to whomever he wishes, however he wishes. But he is also the God of rationality and reason. So when he goes outside the lines that he himself has instituted, there's typically a good rationale for why. Now, with Mary, it was fitting for him to choose this method. Why? We need to remember that typology is an important symbolic device that God chooses to use to guide his people. So Jesus is the new David and Jesus is the new Adam. We see these typological fulfillments in the New Testament. So Paul references them in his letters. The Gospels reference Jesus as the new David, Messianic King. Now, when it came to the new David typology, we saw just a second ago that ancient Jews would have immediately asked, well, then who is the new queen? After all, they ruled together. I think we can see that if Jesus is the new Adam, there's going to be a follow-up question of who is the new Eve? We can also recognize that the fulfillment of this typology doesn't require them to be literally married, because Paul already tells us in his letters that marriage is actually meant to portray spiritual truths and lessons about living a life of self-sacrificial love. But how can this typological role actually be fulfilled? First, seeing Jesus as the new Adam. Adam was initially sinless. Jesus is sinless. Adam was the first of creation. Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. Adam initiated the effects of the fall. Jesus undoes the effects of the fall. There are more, but you can read these on your own. Paul compares them in the book of Romans. So can we now compare Eve and Mary and see if there's this type of typological role fulfillment? Remember that Adam alone didn't bring about the fall. Eve also played a role in humanity's downfall. First, I'd like to show how scripture does compare Eve and Mary implicitly. Then we can move on to whether the earliest Christians saw it this way. And finally, when the church decided it was time to actually define it. Okay, so scriptural evidence. I'm going to give a couple of lines of reasoning here, but there are far more than this. I'm just pressed for time, and so I can't give them all. Let's start with John's gospel. In a literary sense, he's continuously evoking Genesis in the minds of his Jewish audience. We notice this from the very beginning of the book. He copies the very start of Genesis. He says, in the beginning. And then he arranges the first part of his book based on days. He says, on the first day, on the second day, on the third day. He goes through all the way to, I think, 6 or maybe even 7 days. He uses similar language as well when it comes to Mary as Genesis uses when it comes to Eve. So, for instance, the use of woman instead of their names, say in the book of Genesis with Eve or in the book of John with Mary, is one very strong hint. And this has been noted by a variety of biblical commentators. Now, beyond this, there's two other parallels that John establishes in this method of narration. Okay, so in Genesis, we see that Eve invites Adam to commit the first sin. And in John, we see that Mary invites Jesus to perform his first sign. Then we see that Eve is with Adam at the fall, and that Mary is with Jesus at the crucifixion. Now, I don't have time here, but there's also very strong imagery in Revelation that Mary is the woman who fulfills the prophecy in Genesis, who gives birth to the offspring that crushes the ancient serpent. This prophecy is originally applied to Eve, but it also clearly applies to Mary in Revelation. This is kind of further displaying that biblical typology that Mary is the new Eve. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church also makes it quite clear that this is the foundation for why the Church established this particular doctrine of Immaculate Conception, that Mary is the new Eve and thus is also sinless. Even so, we can go beyond this idea that Mary is the new Eve and thus sinless because it fits the type. We can also see how fitting it is that Jesus, as the perfectly holy one, would be born and raised by a person without sin. Okay, so in Leviticus, vessels used for sacrifice and temple usage, they're considered holy, which just means to be set apart. This meant they needed to be specifically made only for the temple and only for sacrifice if they're of sacrificial usage. Once they were used in this way, it was completely sacrilegious, blasphemous to use these vessels for anything else. If we apply Paul's metaphor of us being earthen vessels, we can see that it is fitting for Mary, who was used to carry the perfect sacrifice to us, to be especially created and then set apart, never to be in typical human usage. Now, referring to Paul again, he notes in his letters that in the Old Testament, in the old temple system, a portion of a lump of dough or an animal that is to be set aside for sacrificial offering made the entire lump or the animal holy. In this way, Christ's holy flesh, sacrificed for us, makes the whole lump of flesh holy. And we know that Jesus got his flesh from Mary, because that is what the creed teaches. It's what incarnate means. It means enfleshed. And he only has one human parent, so the flesh has to come from that only fleshly parent, Mary. Note what's important here. By defining Mary as sinless, we are further protecting the doctrine of Jesus' divinity and holiness. It is because of Jesus and the implications of his divinity that these ideas of Mary's sinlessness were drawn out from tradition and scriptures. Now, one more important note. Mary's sinlessness is entirely dependent on Jesus. It has nothing to do with any action she did or didn't take. In fact, it's still Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that created this act of grace in the first place. God decided to apply it earlier in time, but it still requires God's actions, not the human actions of Mary. Okay, finally, we can look at how the angel Gabriel greeted Mary. In Luke, he says, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." That phrase, full of grace, is a specific term in Greek that means a characteristic of the person. And in this particular context, it's in the perfect tense, meaning it was given in the past and continues into the present. So the angel is saying, you were filled with grace in the past, and this grace continues to fill you currently. This fits perfectly with the Catholic idea that Mary is always filled with grace from conception onwards. And when God's grace is so fully present, we can deduce that things removing us from this grace are not present. And what would remove us from that grace? Sin would be something that would remove us from that grace. But if she's always filled with grace, then sin can't be there. Okay, so she was born without this original sin, without this defect on her soul. So she's full of sanctifying grace. Why couldn't she have sinned later on? Well, this goes back again to typology. New Testament fulfillment is always greater than the original Old Testament type. Jesus is much greater than David or Adam. If the new Eve Mary had sinned at any point in her life, she then becomes less than the old Eve. And St. Augustine is also in agreement about this. Quote, he says, quote, we must accept the Holy Virgin Mary, for from him we know, we must accept the Holy Virgin Mary, concerning whom I wish to raise no question when it touches the subject of sins, out of honor to the Lord. For from him we know what abundance of grace for overcoming sin in every particular was conferred upon her, who had the merit to conceive and bear him who undoubtedly had no sin. Okay, so what is he saying? Mary was without sin because God chose to give her so much grace that she wasn't ever interested in sinning. Why? In order to have a good and holy mother raise the perfect Son of God. Okay, so when was it defined and why then? Pope Pius IX declared it to be a doctrine, and this was in 1854. Say what? 1854? Why so late? Whenever I've shared a doctrine with you, and this I'm talking specifically to the RCIA people, either today or previously, I state when and I state why it was defined at that point. If you look carefully through everything I've said in the past, you'll realize that there's a trend. The church only ever defines a doctrine when there's some sort of controversy that's developed. That was true with the Theotokos doctrine. It was true with defining the Trinity and other aspects of Jesus' humanity and divinity. So this particular Marian doctrine was defined relatively recently. It was only because after the Protestant Reformation did these Marian ideas start to become controversial. Luther and other reformers actually initially agreed with these ideas. It was only later on that they began to question them. So let's go back to some quotes from the early church fathers in order to see how these ancient Christians viewed Mary as it relates to her being the new Eve and thus sinless. These are by no means the only quotes. I'm just keeping it brief by limiting it to two quotes from very early on, and then one quote from a theologian that's accepted by both Protestants and Catholics. Okay, so the first one is from Justin Martyr. He was an apologist, and obviously martyr. It's from him that we get the word martyr. And he was in the 100s AD. And he said, "For Eve, having conceived the word of the serpent, brought forth disobedience and death. But the Virgin Mary received faith and joy." So this is early, 100s AD. And we see that they're already drawing these parallels, these types between the two women. Irenaeus, a theologian who lived in the 100s AD as well, says, "The knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by the obedience of Mary. For what the Virgin Eve had bound fast through unbelief, this did the Virgin Mary set free through faith." And then Augustine, who was another theologian, he lived between the 300s and 400s AD, he says, "Through woman, poison was poured upon man in order to deceive him. But salvation was poured out upon man from a woman, that he might be reborn in grace." So you can see that they have these ideas of there being these parallels, these types between Mary and Eve, and that Mary is undoing and making good what Eve was supposed to have as well. Eve was supposed to be good, wasn't, and then we have Mary. Now, the early church fathers also point out that the original Eve was drawn from uncursed earth, because obviously she was created from the dust of the earth, and it was before the curse of sin, and that the new Eve must similarly be created from uncursed earth. And of course, it then makes sense for Jesus, the perfect man, to be formed from uncursed earth as well. So once again, we see the reason for Mary's sinlessness is to safeguard the doctrine that Jesus is fully divine as well as fully human. Okay, I'm going to stop for a second and take a little break. Okay, and we're back, and now we'll be talking about the third doctrine that I'm going to mention, explore. This is the Assumption into Heaven of Mary. Now, part of its rationale relies on the premise that Mary is sinless, which is what we just defended. I personally tend to think of this as a further drawing out of the initial premise of sinlessness. So what exactly is this Assumption into Heaven saying? What's the definition? It's saying that Mary's body and soul were brought into heaven, and that they were brought into heaven simultaneously. Now, remember that fleshly decay is a consequence of sin. But if Mary never sinned, it pretty naturally follows that she's free from death's consequences. We see in Psalm 16 that it says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." We know that Mary, if set apart for God's use, as we've already seen, is a Holy One of God. Remember, holy means set apart. So it seems that this passage would apply to Mary. And really, this idea of her being lifted to heaven, body and soul, isn't that unusual. We already know that Enoch and Elijah were assumed into heaven in the Old Testament. And they weren't created sinless, so we have even less of a rationale for their assumption than we do for Mary. And in Matthew's gospel, we hear about a great number of righteous people who were raised from the dead at Jesus' resurrection. Early church writers say that these people were then later assumed into heaven. Please note that all these people, Enoch, Elijah, Mary, the righteous people, they were all assumed into heaven. So this is God's power who is raising them into heaven. Jesus is the only one to ascend. He uses his own power. So Mary is just as reliant on God's power as these other righteous people who were assumed into heaven. Now, when was this defined and why then? Pope Pius XII did this in 1950. So this was the most recent doctrine about Mary to be formally defined. Again, although her assumption had been accepted as true since the earliest times, there was turmoil that started to develop as Protestantism continued to gain steam. The church moves very slowly. So even though the Protestant Reformation began in the 1600s, it still took the church time to decide to address this aspect of difference between the two. I think a lot of this is probably pastoral discretion. The church desires for unification of all Christians, and so tries to avoid placing up barriers to this unification as much as possible. But even so, at times there still needs to be a clear delineation on certain points, which is what happened in 1950. So I'll show later on that although it was formally defined in 1950, it's still an ancient concept. Okay, so let's think of scriptural evidence. The scriptural evidence relies quite heavily on some other typology that we haven't yet discussed. So we've talked about Mary as the new Eve, we've talked about her as the Queen Mother and these types of typologies, but we haven't yet talked about Mary as the new Ark of the Covenant and where we see this new Ark of the Covenant. So this idea of Mary as the new Ark must first go back to another typology that Jesus fulfills. Remember that Marian doctrine is meant to illuminate and defend some aspect of doctrine about Jesus. He is not only the new Adam, with Mary being the new Eve, but there are also clear parallels that he is also the new Moses, who brings about a new Exodus. In Jewish thought, the lost Ark of the Covenant would be revealed along with the Messiah, because Moses and the Ark were inextricably linked in their tradition. So how do we see Jesus fulfill this new Moses typology? Well, both were in the desert, fasting 40 days and nights. Both fed their people with miraculous bread, either manna or the miracle of the loaves. Both established covenants with 12 people or groups. So the Mosaic covenant with the 12 tribes, Jesus' new covenant at the Last Supper with the 12 apostles. Both lead in Exodus. Moses moves God's people from Egypt to the Promised Land. Jesus moves God's people from earth to heaven. And this one is made more explicit on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke, where Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah, and he's talking about his upcoming Exodus. So here I'll just give a quote. And he spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's Luke 9:31. And when he says departure, the Greek word there is actually Exodus. So it's making explicit this idea of moving somewhere. Okay, so Jesus is the new Moses. I think through the fog of millennia, we have lost the importance of the Ark to the ancient Jewish people. When it disappeared during Jeremiah's day, they lost the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle and later the temple were built entirely to house this dwelling place, this Ark, where God has chosen to dwell with his people. In the book of Exodus, this is made pretty explicit. Quote, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the Ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." That's from Exodus chapter 25, verses 20 through 22. So we see that God says he will meet with his people from the location of the ark, and that this is where they will hear God's voice. Also, note that the testimony is placed inside the Ark. That's the Ten Commandments, or the Word of God. Okay, so I didn't quote the entirety of Exodus 25 because it's, you know, a little long. Feel free to read it. But earlier on in Exodus 25, it kind of describes the Ark and gives some different properties of it. So it says that the Ark is made of incorruptible wood, and then it's covered in pure gold. Now, when it's saying incorruptible wood, it's talking about acacia wood, and it's very resistant to decay. The word pure is the same word for free from impurities, aka perfectly clean. In this context, it seems to be used as a symbolism for the Ark's holiness. That's what it's supposed to be symbolizing. And of course, this idea of the Ark's holiness is bolstered by the fact that sinful humans can't touch it. they have to use these golden poles to carry it about. And if they do try to touch it, as we see in the Old Testament, they end up being struck down immediately and they're dying. Now, angels are placed on top of the ark. They're hovering over that mercy seat. And in another part of the Old Testament, in Numbers, we see that the ark is actually covered by a cloth of blue whenever it's transported. Now, one more important point. The ark and the tabernacle are where the glory cloud descends from heaven and lands. This cloud was a visible sign that God was with them, but it was also the visible manner in which he led them to the promised land. Okay, so that's kind of some background. We have the Old Testament idea of the ark, the Old Testament idea of it being the dwelling place of God. We see a visible sign of this with the glory cloud overshadowing the ark and the tabernacle. We see that it's made of incorruptible wood. We see this purity and covered in gold. It's holy. No one can touch it. Now let's fast forward in time closer to Jesus. This is about the time where the ark was lost. 2 Maccabees tells us that the prophet Jeremiah hid it in a cave somewhere on Mount Nebo. This was just before the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem. And coincidentally, this is the same mountain from which Moses viewed the promised land just before his death. In 2 Maccabees, Jeremiah prophesies that the lost ark will reappear, but its location will be unknown until God shows mercy and the glory cloud returns. By returns, he uses the language of the newfound ark being overshadowed by the glory cloud of the Lord. Okay, now let's actually reach the time frame of Jesus' incarnation. At this point, the Jews had rebuilt their ancient temple, but it was missing two very important elements. And really, these are the most important elements of all. There was no ark, and there was no glory cloud. Both of these had left the temple just before Babylon's conquering and had yet to return. And at this point, it had been several hundred years between the two. So after all that background, you may have started to see the connections between Mary and the ark, but let me now make those a little bit more explicit. So first, the glory cloud returning, and we can see this at the Annunciation. Gabriel tells Mary, quote, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." That's Luke 1:35. The word overshadow is the same Greek word used in the Old Testament, and by Greek word used in the Old Testament, I'm obviously quoting the Septuagint, to describe the glory clouds overshadowing the ark and the tabernacle. This particular Greek word is rather distinctive, so all sorts of scholars, Catholic and otherwise, accept the idea that Luke is purposely calling to mind this glory cloud imagery. And from this, we can conclude that just as the ark in the tabernacle was a special dwelling place of God, so too is Mary now a special dwelling place of God. So that's the first part. We see the glory cloud returning. What about the ark? Do we see the ark returning? Well, we can see this in the visitation to Elizabeth. We may not initially be aware of all the parallels that are hidden inside the story of Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Generally, I just remember that John the Baptist leapt for joy inside the womb. Mary sings a song of praise to God, the Magnificat. But I'm going to show a little bit more than that, how David bringing the ark to Obed-Edom for a visit strongly parallels Mary visiting Elizabeth. If you want the references for all this, the scriptural references and stuff, please read the source book that I got this from, which again is Dr. Brant Petrie's book. First, let's remember that both the ark and Mary were overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, like we just mentioned. Okay. And then next, when we're thinking about the visit of David, David arose and went to Judah's hill country with the ark. Now, when I say arose and went, that's literally what the scriptures say. And they literally also say Judah's hill country. And Mary also literally, quote, arose and went to Judah's hill country. Now, both David and Elizabeth admit their unworthiness to receive the ark or to receive Mary. So David says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And then Elizabeth says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" We also see that David and then the infant John are leaping before the ark and leaping before Mary. Then we also see that David and Elizabeth are shouting loudly with the arrival of the ark and the arrival of Mary. And both the Ark and Mary stay in Judah's hill country for 3 months. So, specific time and specific place, and both do the exact same time and place. Although these are each fairly subtle parallels on their own, all together, when we put them all together, they make a compelling imagery that Luke is attempting to draw our attention to. In fact, even some Protestant scholars have recognized these parallels, and that Mary is the one carrying the holy presence of Christ, just as the Ark carried the holy presence of God in the Old Testament. And also, just as I think this is just an interesting little point, you see in a lot of ancient art that Mary is depicted as wearing that blue covering over her. And this is specifically to evoke the idea of her being the Ark. That is what the symbolism is there. And this is, again, because of the fact that the Ark, when it was being transferred anywhere, was covered with a cloth of blue. Okay, so how does this relate to Mary's Assumption? We can look here for the book of Revelation and where exactly we find the Ark. So in Revelation chapters 11 and 12, we see both the Ark and Mary. Now, it doesn't say Mary. We're identifying Mary as the woman with child. The woman we can assume is Mary because the child is later identified as the one who crushes the serpent. That's Jesus, meaning the woman must be Mary. Back in the 1200s, chapters were added to all the books of the Bible. However, in the original book of Revelation, experts say that the introduction of this new vision that John has is when he sees God's heavenly temple open up, which currently in our modern Bibles is like the very end of chapter 11. And then the Ark appears, and that is the very beginning of chapter 12 for us. But when we're seeing this, the chapter break, experts are saying, should be at that very end of chapter 11. That should be when we start a new chapter, because that's introducing a whole new vision. So in this vision, we have the Ark and then we have Mary. So I'm not going to read the chapter because, again, time. But both the Ark and the woman appear. They use the word appear for both. And both are inside of the heavenly temple. Now, since the earthly temple was a representation of the heavenly one, we can conclude that this heavenly Ark is the true Ark. Now, of this symbolism, both Protestant scholars and ancient scholars conclude that Mary and the Ark's closeness in the heavenly temple is meant to portray that Mary is the new Ark. John, the author of Revelation, he really likes to use dual imagery like this. So we see here the dual imagery of woman and Ark, and they're both representing Mary. But we see he uses this dual imagery for the dragon and the serpent. Both of them are the devil. The male child and the lamb, both of these are representing Christ. So John and the whole book of Revelation is extremely symbolic, and it's further compounded by the fact that he likes to do these double imageries. Okay, so let me put all these strings together for this Ark typology. I just kind of threw a bunch out there. So Mary's body is the dwelling place of God on earth, just as the Ark was. She carries Christ, the Word of God, just as the Ark carried the Word of God, the Ten Commandments. She carries the bread of heaven, just as the Ark carried the bread, manna, of heaven. She carries the great high priest, just as the Ark carried Aaron the high priest's rod of authority, which, if we want to think about it a little bit further, this was a resurrected stick. Remember that God caused the dead almond branch to bloom. So this is kind of, again, evoking the idea of the high priest dying and then being resurrected, which Jesus does. He dies and is resurrected. We also see further support here for Mary's sinlessness, because the Ark was free from impurity and completely holy. So we have scriptural support from this typological idea of the Ark, but there are also early church fathers that discuss the fact that Mary is the new Ark. We see this in Hippolytus of Rome. He was in the 2nd century, so 100s AD, and then Athanasius in the 4th century. I'm not going to read the quotes here, but they're in the Petrie book. I mention them here to note this. When I read them, I'm struck by their casual mention of it. They're just making a point, but it's apparently not that unusual or new of an imagery for their audience. It's not really introduced or defended like a new idea, but rather they reference it as like a known aspect of Mary. And of course, the Catechism also states it quite simply for us. It just says, Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. That's in paragraph 2676. So how does this relate to Mary's Assumption? Well, some more typology for Jesus. Jesus is also the new David. One of David's important tasks was returning the ark to its rightful place in Jerusalem's temple. So, it is fitting that Jesus, fulfilling his role as the new David, would do everything that the old David did, only better. So he also brings the new ark, Mary, to her rightful place in the heavenly temple. We can scripturally cite the book of Revelation, which shows Mary being in heaven. And by the way, she's the only person besides Jesus referenced this way in heaven. So like when we're looking through the book of Revelation, the other kind of people that are described in heaven, they're actually more described as souls in heaven. So seeing Mary as like a person, body and soul, is unusual. Everyone else is just kind of described as like being the holy souls and stuff, or their angels. This idea of Mary being in heaven is also mentioned by ancient writers. So even though the doctrine was only defined in 1950, it's still tracing its thoughts, its origin, back to ancient writers. In fact, when Pope Pius XII was formally defining this doctrine, he specifically cites these writers for his justification. So these writers describe Mary being taken up to heaven after falling asleep, dying, and that it is fitting because of her being the new ark made of incorruptible flesh, just as the old ark was made of incorruptible wood. Thus, being preserved from the corruption of the grave is perfectly fitting. And really, if we think about it, her assumption into heaven is meant to point as a sign to our own eventual physical resurrection. She's like a first fruit of Jesus' promise to raise us up. So her physical body being in heaven isn't just for her, like good for her, she got her body. It also points to us. It points to our own resurrection and our own physical bodies joining God in heaven. So why is this important? Well, Mary's assumption defends some aspects of Jesus. Remember that her assumption into heaven is because she is the new ark. The ark is the dwelling place of God. If Mary is the new ark and she carried Jesus, Jesus must be God on earth. Divine. So once more, we have a Marian doctrine defending Jesus's divinity. Historically speaking, if you remember way back in the beginning of this episode, his divinity was one of the most contested claims. So there were ideas that he kind of attained divinity, or that he was only human, there was no divinity at all, or that he was just part human and part divine, like a Greek hero. Now, these doctrines about Mary are meant to portray that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. They defend the key dogma of this hypostatic union, again, to use that more formal term. Okay, so let's give a summary of all this, because this was a pretty long section. Mary was assumed through Jesus's power, body and soul, into heaven. Ancient writers talk about this, but the Pope only formally defined it to be binding doctrine in 1950. This assumption is fitting for a number of reasons. Because she is the true ark that carried the divine word, the bread of heaven, the great high priest, the ark belongs in the true temple, found in heaven. Because she is the true ark and is thus constructed of incorruptible flesh, just as the earthly ark was constructed of incorruptible word, of wood, this also suggests sinlessness. And because she is the true ark and is thus holy and set apart solely as God's dwelling place in the temple, just as the earthly ark was holy and set apart solely as God's dwelling place in the earthly temple. And again, this holiness also suggests that sinlessness that we were talking about with the Immaculate Conception. All right, we've reached the last doctrine. This last one is the perpetual virginity. So, definition. Pretty simple. Mary remained a virgin even after marrying Joseph. What's the point of this doctrine? Well, on one hand, it is defending the idea that Jesus is divine. There was no human father. But of course, most Protestants see this idea too. But what about after Jesus' birth? What's the point of her remaining a virgin after? Well, there are a couple of reasons why Mary is ever virgin. Let's start some scriptural lines of support for the doctrine, give some defenses against one common objection, and then finally discuss why it's important. So I'm going to go through four lines of support from Scripture. The first one is from Luke 1:34. Mary says, "How shall this be, since I do not know a man?" It's important to note the obvious, that Mary understood how children were created. She was a woman, already betrothed to Joseph, which means she's married, but they haven't consummated the marriage because they don't yet live together. In this passage, the angel tells her that she will become pregnant, not that she is pregnant. She knows that children can come from consummation, so why would she be confused that she will become pregnant sometime in the future? This only makes sense if she is planning to remain a virgin. Additionally, if we look at this phrase, "do not know a man," in the original language, the verb tenses are saying, "since I do not nor ever will know a man." As a woman who's married, how can we reconcile these words? Well, these only make sense if we accept the idea that Mary had at some point prior in her life made a vow of perpetual virginity. Even some Protestant scholars accept this and say that this is the only way to make sense of the original Greek or Aramaic. So, are vows of virginity a thing inside of Judaism? And more particularly, are they a thing for married women? Yeah. We see them clearly referenced with various guidelines in the Book of Numbers. In fact, there's a whole chapter dedicated to this, chapter 30. They often refer to temporary vows, but in this chapter, it says if a husband or a father knows of the vow and then they accept it, these vows can become and include permanent vows. And historically, we do know that there are certain Jewish groups that did commonly practice temporary vows of abstinence. The ancient historian Josephus discusses them. And additionally, there's an ancient Christian text, the Proto-Evangelium of James, which was written somewhere around the same time as a bunch of the scriptural epistles. This one specifically states that Mary took a vow of virginity when young and that she was living in the temple. However, we also need to remember that the Old Testament cleanliness laws. So during a woman's menstrual period, she was considered unclean, so she couldn't set foot inside the temple. So a woman who had taken this vow of virginity normally visited home during this period of the month. But what if your parents have already died? Well, then a husband was selected, chosen from a group of righteous men who would accept their wives' vows, and she would live with him during this time of the month. Okay, so that's from Luke 1:34, and then the idea of these vows of virginity being a thing inside of Judaism, and that they were actually a thing. Okay, and then we have John 19:26, and this is where Jesus commits Mary to John's care. Now, by Jewish law, the next eldest child is the one to care for their parents. Jesus was a good Jewish man. He would never command something contrary to the law if there were a means to fulfill it. So this charge of Jesus to John only makes sense if we realize that Mary doesn't have any other children to take care of her. And finally, this fourth one, this last line of support, is often, funny enough, used as an objection against the doctrine. This is from Matthew 1:24-25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. When we look at this inside of the ancient Jewish context, we discover that this doesn't actually suggest Joseph waited until after Jesus was born to consummate his marriage, which is how we may be inclined to interpret it at first glance. Okay, so more ancient Greek. The word "until" here is used all over the place in the New and the Old Testament. It doesn't imply anything about what happens after a period of time, just what happens during a period of time. So let me show some other scriptural examples so you can see this more clearly. Matthew 22:44 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." God isn't saying to Jesus, "Stay here at my right hand, and then once the enemies are defeated, you'll be demoted to a different spot." Matthew 28:20. Jesus came and said to them, "Lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." Jesus is not saying he will abandon them once the end of the age comes. And finally, let's look at this one from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 6:23. "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death." She certainly didn't have children after she died. The reason that Matthew raises this point is that Joseph still took Mary to be his wife, but that he honored her vow after the angel told him that the child was God's child. Specifically, he is saying that the night of consummation, where Joseph took his wife, didn't have any sort of consummation occurring. But why would this matter if Joseph already knows she is pregnant and thus he is obviously not the father? Nothing about Jesus' virginal conception requires Joseph and Mary to remain abstinent after Jesus was already months along in development. This only makes sense if Joseph knew about Mary's vow and then accepted this vow as binding. And why would he do this? Well, a couple things. He's explicitly stated to be a righteous man. And if so, he will righteously honor his wife's vow to God, which was made prior to their marriage. Also, if we remember that anything or anyone set apart for God's use is considered holy and permanently untouchable, it is perfectly fitting that Mary, as the human ark carrying the Holy One, is also to remain set apart and permanently untouchable. There is one pretty common objection, and because it is fairly common, that's why I decided to mention it here. And this comes from Matthew 13, 55 through 56. It talks about these brothers of Jesus. And the word here for brothers is a pretty common word. It's used throughout scripture. And when we see it used elsewhere inside of scripture, it can mean all sorts of things. It can mean a general relative, so like a cousin or an uncle. It's used in the context of Abraham and Lot, and we know that they were uncle and nephew. Or it can mean a spiritual relative. Jesus uses the same word to describe spiritual relatives in Matthew 23:8. And secondly, one of the brothers that's named in this passage, James, we already know has a different father. He's not Joseph. It's this guy named Alphaeus or Clopas. It's the same person. They just have different names depending on which language you're using. And finally, the Catechism tells us, and you can deduce this from scripture, that these brothers in Matthew 13 have a different mother entirely. So they've got a different dad and a different mom. And this different mom is called the other Mary, as Matthew calls her. So it looks like they were very close relatives, and that maybe they were siblings of Joseph. So maybe like Joseph and Clopas were brothers, and then they each married someone named Mary. So probably something like that. And finally, if we think about these brothers being literal brothers of Jesus, not just like, say, cousins, Jesus would have passed on the care of Mary to the eldest of these brothers, as befitting Jewish law. But he doesn't, and instead leaves her care to John, his beloved disciple. So why is it important to defend this idea of Mary's perpetual virginity? First, we are defending the scriptural implication that Mary is espoused to the Holy Spirit, which in turn defends Jesus' divine parentage. In Luke's account, he uses the word overshadow. This is nuptial language in Jewish custom. It goes back to Ruth. She uses similar language when she says, cover me with your cloak. She's saying, overshadow me with your cloak. Now, I mentioned earlier that overshadow is harking back to the ark and the tabernacle, and that it's a unique word to use there. Part of the reason that it's unique is because of this more nuptial implication of the word. So we could draw out the implication there as being that God is marrying himself, in a sense, to the Israelite people, which, of course, is a common theme in Old Testament prophetic books. And God chose here to use this imagery once more, and he's using it in the New Testament as well. He's using it with the Holy Spirit with Mary. So by declaring her a perpetual virgin, we are defending that God, the Holy Spirit, is her spouse. And this is because of that language that we see in Luke, when the Holy Spirit overshadows her. By this unique joining to the divine, she is being set aside as that holy vessel, never to be, quote, used in a different manner. So another way to think of this is to say that her union to the Holy Spirit means that she cannot be joined with another person. So why get married at all? Well, they lived in ancient Judah. Mary needed the protection of a human husband, which is why God told Joseph, through the angel Gabriel, to marry Mary. And of course, we can also think of it in terms of Jesus. He, as a human child, should have a human father as well to raise him and train him and teach him what it means to be a guy. Okay, so when exactly was this defined? This was defined in the Second Council of Constantinople, and that was in 553 AD. So this was pretty early on, and ancient writers are pretty confident about her perpetual virginity. Let me run through their thoughts, which perfectly mirror everything I just said. I'll summarize them here, but if you want, you can read the quotes for yourself. Just go ahead and look through my sources. So Athanasius in the 4th century points out that Mary would not have been entrusted to John if she had other children. John Chrysostom points out that until doesn't imply she stopped being a virgin after Jesus' birth. Augustine points out her question to the angel Gabriel, "How can this be, for I have not known man," only makes sense if she had a perpetual vow of virginity. Origen, in the 3rd century, flatly declares that there is no other child of Mary except Jesus, and anyone who says otherwise is plain wrong. And finally, Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century proclaims that accepting Mary's perpetual virginity is something that all who love Jesus will accept, strongly implying that if you don't accept it, you don't love Jesus. So let me summarize all 4 doctrines here, because I've thrown a lot out there. A lot of it's kind of been all over the place and trying to bring all of the strings together. So it's good to have just a little summary at the end. So Mary, as Theotokos, mother of the incarnate God, this is defending the idea of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Then we have Mary being born without sin, and that she remained without sin. And why was this? It was in order to be a good and perfect mother to the God-man Jesus, and it's defending Jesus' divinity once more. He didn't attain divinity, but he was fully divine upon conception, and he was formed from a material body that was uncorrupted by original sin. And then this idea that Mary was brought into heaven body and soul upon her death. Why? It is fitting as her role of the new ark, whose rightful place is the heavenly temple. And again, it's defending Jesus' divinity. As the ark, she carried the holy and divine presence. Finally, Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire life. Why? Because she was a spouse to the Holy Spirit, and thus it is only fitting she remains set apart for God alone. Through the other doctrines, we also see that she is holy, and thus doubly set apart. This idea of her being the Holy Spirit's spouse defends Jesus' divine origin once more. All right, we have made it to the end of all 4 of the Marian dogmas, and I just wanted to say a quick word to my RCIA people. As a way of ensuring that you guys have listened to this, since this is a stand-in for Monday's class, please email me what the 4 doctrines are, and then choose one of the lines of support I've given for each of the 4. I'm looking forward to reading them. And everyone else, thank you so much for listening to this introduction to Catholic Doctrine on Mary. I'm honored you chose to hear me out, and hope it was either a good review or that you learned something new. May you have a wonderful day, and may God bless you and draw you ever nearer to Him.